Well, good morning. Aren't we grateful for Jim? Year after year, let's give Jim a hand. Hey, brother. He's bearded this year. This is the day that the Lord has made. Pastor Steve was telling us yesterday that as we start each day, we would do well to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Something like that. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, we've many reasons to be glad. He has made us glad. And one of the reasons, as Pastor Matt was saying last night, is because he has entrusted to us Scripture. Inspired Scripture, not only in its production, but in its preservation. And part of sacred writ is the letter to Galatians. We got going yesterday as we sought to orientate ourselves to this text. We looked at the author, Paul, the audience, the Galatian congregations. We discovered that whether they are in the north or whether they are in the south, that Galatians is a cyclical, that is to say, a letter that makes its rounds from place to place, not unlike 1 Peter, not unlike Ephesians, not unlike the apocalypse that we know as Revelation. Whether it was written in the late 40s or the early 50s, we know that Galatians was occasioned by certain missionaries or teachers or agitators or troublers. I do not call them Judaizers. You can call them Judaizers if you want to, but the point is this, that after Paul took leave of Galatia, that certain Jewish Christians came in saying that Paul is a pseudo-apostle preaching a partial gospel. Wherever Paul is, be he in Antioch or Corinth or Ephesus, he gets wind of this. And this has taken really the wind out of his sails. It's caught him by surprise. It's put him back on his apostolic heels. And so, like the proverbial dog in the corner, he comes out barking. And we discover in Galatians an apostle that has been agitated by the agitators, troubled by the troublers. Often, it has been suggested that the apostle lives his life with a chip on his shoulder. This is not exactly the case. Christopher Evans once said that the New Testament is, quote, an ill-tempered book. That's not entirely true. We do find, however, in Galatians that Paul has reason for concern. After Paul begins this letter with a salutation, having in verses 1 and 2 tell the Galatians who he was and who was with them, he then addresses the congregations or the churches, the ecclesiais, the called out ones in Galatia. This is verses 1 and 2. Then he extends to them grace and peace flowing from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins. It is he who was on a divine rescue mission, rescuing us from the present evil age. And this was all in keeping with divine design, and Paul gives God glory, and the congregation joins the apostle with saying, "The so be it." This takes us through verse 5. I rehearse because not all of us were here yesterday, and some of us have slept. In 1:6, Paul exchanges thanksgiving, which is the typical order of business, for really cursing. He is astonished, gobsmacked, taken aback by the fact that the Galatians have traded the gospel that he declared that they embraced for a heteron euangelion, for a gospel of another kind. Not that there really is another kind of gospel, so that whoever might proclaim a gospel contrary to the gospel that was declared to them and embraced by them, These are they who fall under divine judgment. Beginning then in verse 11, on the heels of questions that Paul puts to the Galatians that are to be answered, that he's not trying to win approval ratings from people. He's not trying to please people because he is Christ's bondslave. In something that serves as a thesis for the first two chapters, Paul says then in verses 11 and 12 that he wants them. That is, his brothers, his sisters, Adelphoi, fictive kinship language that Paul frequently employs to speak of fellow believers. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul does not merely refer to brothers and sisters in Christ as friends, because they're more than friends. They're family in faith. And even though they had lost their way, Paul has not lost his way to refer to them as brothers and sisters. He thinks better of them, and so he wants them to know. I want you to know, because what you don't know can hurt you. Even as Steve was sharing from 1 Corinthians 10, as we began our time together, Paul begins, I do not want you to be ignorant. This is a formula that he will employ in various places throughout his letters, but this is the only time that he says, I want you to know. And he says to them that this is what he wants them to know, that his gospel, the one that he proclaimed, is not of human origin. And we have additional handouts if you're in need of one.
A few.
That the gospel that he proclaimed was not of human origin. What is more, he did not receive it from a human source. Rather, the gospel that he proclaimed, not received from a person, nor through human instruction, was received by revelation. This is deliciously ambiguous as it's originally written. It actually runs, De apokalypsias Iesu Christu, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes. From Jesus Christ. Yes. It's a revelatory message about Jesus, and it's a revelatory message that flows from Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus. For those of you who had a bit of Greek along the way, it's both, I think, the subjective genitive, from Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ, and the objective genitive. So all of that to say that the message, the revelation, centers upon Jesus, and its origin is Jesus. Now, why does Paul feel at pains to impress upon the Galatians as he begins what is sometimes called the autobiographical section of Galatians, these precise points? By the way, if you want a ready-made, rough-and-tumble outline of Galatians, you don't need this. Here it is. Galatians 1 and 2, autobiographical. Galatians 3 and 4, doctrinal. Galatians 5 and 6, ethical. There you go. Best three-point sermon you've ever heard. And as Paul begins, what will become an autobiographical section whereby he tells three stories. He's not just spinning stories to spin stories, as sometimes we gather that some preachers are wont to do. You gather that they tell a story and you're saying, now what's the point? And they say, I forgot the point, I just like the story. But Paul's stories, there'll be three in number. The story of his call, commission, conversion, the story of him going to Jerusalem to place his gospel before the pillar apostles, and the story where he tells Peter that you're not walking in line with the gospel by making tactical adjustments at table, the story of Paul and Peter's, quote, showdown, not at the OK Corral, rather in Antioch. And so we see that these three stories are not just Paul spinning yarn. Rather, he's trying to say, if we can tap into my own autobiography, my own history, these stories can become exemplary. They can become models for you, Galatians, because you're being told by these agitators that I have preached to you a partial gospel, and I am not deputized to do so. And so Paul is going to begin at the beginning. In contradistinction to the claims of Paul's opponents then, he reminds the Galatians of the fact that they had heard of his former way of life in Judaismos. The reason that I use the Greek there is because I'm not so sure that this is best translated in Judaism. I think that Judaismos is actually a particular way of being Jewish, a zealous way of being Jewish. Paul's critique, you got to get this if you're going to get Galatians, is not against Judaism per se. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. All of Jesus' earliest followers were Jewish. Okay? So it's not a critique against Judaism per se. Remember, Christianity was a reform movement within Judaism. Right? And after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there are two forms of Judaism that remain. Pharisaism on the one hand, which ultimately segues into contemporary Judaism, and Messianism on the other hand, which is the branch that becomes, quote, Christianity. But we're grafted into that tree, which is the Jewish tree. So Paul says, you remember my previous way of life, not so much in Judaism, but in living life orientated to the law as a particularly zealous Jew. How I intensely persecuted the church of God and sought to destroy it. Paul says in his own humble estimation that he was outstripping his contemporaries in Judaism, that he was advancing beyond his peers, that he was first in the class of Gamaliel at Jerusalem High. Having come from Tarsus, he was now a rising star on the Jewish horizon. They were hitching their wagon to the Pauline star. This guy was going to be the next and the best leader within Pharisaism. Paul says, I was progressing in virtue. I was one of the up and comers among my peers. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That's chapter 1, verse 14. There are other autobiographical sections in Paul's epistles, not enough to sate either our curiosity or our appetite, but enough to give us bits and bobs. And when you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and you turn to Philippians 3, the other two major autobiographical passages in Paul, there is one thread that is woven through all three protracted autobiographical accounts, and it is this: that Paul, prior to his encounter with the risen Jesus en route to Damascus, persecuted the church. Recall in Philippians 3, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law, Pharisee, according to zeal, persecuting the church, according to righteousness relative to law, blameless. By the way, sevenfold list signaling that Paul construed himself perfect prior to the time he encountered Christ en route to Damascus. Another story for another time, but this story at this time runs thus. As someone who claims zeal, Paul does not identify himself with that fourth movement within Judaism, Pharisaism, Sadduceeism, Essenism, Zealotism. This is a later creation by Josephus, who wants to pin the Jewish war on a certain group within Judaism and thereby win friends and influence people. I gather that this is a creation by Josephus at a later time, after AD 70 and the temple's destruction. Zealotism, however, was readily identifiable in Judaism. Remember Phinehas, who slew the Israelite and his Midianite companion. Remember Moses, who was zealous. Remember Elijah, who slew the prophets of Baal. Remember during the Maccabean revolt, you have Mattathias, who kills the official seeking to call the Jews to the worship of gods other than the one true God. So by saying that he was zealous for the traditions of the fathers, for the ancestral customs, that is, for the law and its interpretation within Pharisaic Judaism, Paul is situating himself within a long line of Pharisaism, right, but even a longer line of zealotism. Those who love Yahweh and love Torah, and Paul saw this messianic movement, that is, this deviant movement within Judaism, as a cancer on the body Jewish that had to be eradicated lest it compromise God and the good. But when God. Here Paul was, going along his merry way, but when God. I don't know about you, but it reminds me of that text in Ephesians 2, where we're reading along and we, like the rest, were by nature deserving of wrath, Ephesians 2, 3, but because of his great love for us, God. Paul says that he was surprised, taken aback, caught off guard, that he on that day in his own way was amazed. But when God, now in terms and tones akin to Jeremiah, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, not by namas, law, but by caritas, grace, called me by his grace. This is beautiful to me. Was well pleased. That's the word. But when God was well pleased, not unlike God was well pleased in his Son. But when God was well pleased, this God who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, what did he do? He revealed his Son in me. Even as Paul's gospel comes through Revelation, Paul's immediate encounter, initial encounter with the risen Jesus, came by way of Revelation when he revealed his Son in me, in amoi. Some translations render it to me. Is it in me or to me? Yes, it is. He revealed himself in me. He revealed himself to me, even as this is a gospel about Jesus and a gospel from Jesus. And when he did this, he did so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It is sometimes asked, is Paul recounting his conversion or is Paul recounting his call? To be sure, as Paul now recalls his encounter with Jesus, the two almost collapse so as to become one. Because you see, Paul cannot think about his life in faith apart from his commission to take the gospel to the nations. I think that's probably true of some of us as well, that our conversions are so wrapped up into our sense of vocation that to speak of heads is to speak of tails. I remember a text that I think Paul reflects upon in some degree of detail. In fact, I think that Paul may have had Isaiah 40 to 55 by his right elbow much of the time. And as he reflects upon what we now call the second servant song, you'll see that there are some parallels. For example, Isaiah 49, verse 1, the Lord called me before I was born, while I was in my mother's womb, and he named me. You see, Paul has so situated himself within the story of Scripture that Scripture begins to impress itself upon the story of Paul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The story of Scripture becomes the story of Paul and the story of God's people. And then in this self-same text, that is the second servant song in Isaiah 49, Paul could read and then reflect upon this. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The vocation of Israel was not merely to receive the blessing of God, but also to extend the blessing of God. The vocation of the church is not only to be a place that reflects God's Christ, but also to be a place that extends Christ. So, if we become too insular, too convinced that we are God's chosen few, all the rest are damned, there's no room in heaven for you, we don't want heaven crammed, then we turn, watch this, privilege into right, and in so doing, become like that Dead Sea that no longer teems with life like the Sea of Galilee, because it doesn't get and give, it only gets. And we become spiritual sponges, and then we lose the impulse that is the divine impulse, freely receive, freely give. The people of Israel, at their worst, forgot this. The church of God, at its worst, forgets this. So Paul says that this God, through Christ, revealed himself in me, and this God, by Christ, grasped me. And having done so, contrary to the claims of the agitators, I didn't return to Jerusalem from where I received my commission, because I didn't receive my commission from Jerusalem in the first place. I received my revelation from above, and then I went away so that this revelation might be reinforced. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. Now, there's a delicate dance here that we got to get right. Even if Baptists can't dance, we got to try to get this one right. On the one hand, Paul is not throwing tradition under the bus for revelation alone. On the other hand, Paul is not throwing those who were apostles before him under the bus so that he might be the lone man standing. We have to hold these two in tension, tradition and revelation. Paul, a part of an apostolic band, and Paul having received a special commission. And he said, having received this commission, I went away into Arabia. Interesting. Where about in Arabia? Most think it was in the Nabatean kingdom, both to the south and then again to the east of Damascus, maybe in contemporary Jordan. Some even think that this may have been Paul's pilgrimage to Mount Sinai. N.T. Wright, in a remarkable article, thinks that Paul fashioned his apostolic ministry, at least in part, along the lines of the prophet Elijah. And even as Elijah, on the other side of his revelatory encounter, went away to Mount Sinai. So N.T. Wright argues that Paul, on the other side of his revelatory encounter, followed the steps of Elijah. Regardless, Paul spent a season of time in Arabia. What did he do there? We're not told. Some say that he went away for a spiritual retreat. Some say that Paul was simultaneously preaching the gospel that he had now received. Perhaps it was a bit of both, but Paul says that I returned latterly to Damascus, for it was there that Paul was en route to when he encountered Christ. This takes us then through 1:17. Give me a few more minutes, then we'll stop and we'll take a break and we'll have an opportunity to hear some questions. Then after 3 years, note these temporal markers that are woven throughout this story. Then, that is, after I returned to Damascus, presumably, 3 years subsequent, although I should say, some scholars date the 3 years from the time of Paul's commission conversion, all right? This is not clear. It has an impact on Pauline chronology, but it really doesn't have much of an impact on how we interpret Galatians per se. The point is that the God of all time is the God in the midst of time. The God over all creation is the God who is involved in the nitty-gritty reality of seconds and minutes and days and months and years. I went up to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, it doesn't matter if you come from Damascus, you go up. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So you're always going up to and you're always coming down from, regardless of whether you're going north, south, east, or west. I went to Jerusalem, and I went there to get acquainted with Cephas, that is Peter. Paul, except in Galatians 2:7-8, always calls Peter Cephas. I'm not entirely sure why, but he does. Perhaps he liked the nickname Rocky. He stays with him for 15 days, roughly 2 weeks. And he says, but I want you to know that even then, I only saw one other apostle, James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you that what I'm writing to you is no lie. The reason this makes sense, that is, Paul is under oath, is because he's under attack. That is, the agitators are saying that Paul's dependent upon Jerusalem and upon the apostles before him for his gospel. And Paul's saying, well, that may be true, but I went about it in a very, very strange way indeed. After my conversion, I didn't go to Jerusalem for 3 years. And after I did, well, I only stayed 15 days. And then I went away to Syria and Cilicia. That is, I went away to where believers in Jesus were first called Christians, Antioch, Syria serving as a suitable way to refer to a part, that is Antioch, and then Cilicia. I wonder why Cilicia? Tarsus of Cilicia. Paul was now going to do home missions before he did foreign ones. Arguably. I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea. Okay, now this is interesting. After my 15-day visit with Peter and James, I did not linger long in Judea. I went to Syria, Antioch, Cilicia, Tarsus. Now, this is not to say that those in Judea had not heard of me. The churches of God in Judea had. We didn't know one another face to face. They knew of me. And at that time, things were better than they are now. In fact, they were praising God because of me. Because the one who was a persecutor is now a proclaimer. He's now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. This was a happier time than it presently is with Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Thoughts, questions about the first story that Paul spins in an attempt to set forth himself as a model and in an attempt to counter the agitators. Thoughts? Ideas? Oh, yes, sir.
He's going to talk about Barnabas and James and Peter. Are they among this group that are talking about him?
Oh, this is very helpful. Yeah, this is very helpful. We have groups in view, okay? So we have Paul and Barnabas and Titus. They form a group. We have Peter, James, and John, and arguably the men from James. They form a group. And then we have these pseudo-brothers. They form a group. Paul did not regard Peter, James, John, men from James, those who were the pillars, to be false brothers. These are those from another category. So we have to keep our groups straight, right? We're good at that. We're good at keeping groups straight. Yes, sir.
You know, when he's focusing on that he wasn't in Jerusalem very long.
Yes.
Is that just what he said before, that you know, when he didn't consult any human beings or
yes.
whatever, or is there another reason he's saying yeah. he wasn't in Jerusalem very
yeah.
long?
The question is, he's saying that he wasn't in Jerusalem very long. Why? And I think you're precisely right. The reason he stresses his short-term stay in Jerusalem, his so-called first visit, is so that he can loosen the connection that the agitators are seeking to create between Paul on the one hand and the Jerusalem apostles on the other. Now, there's a tension here that we, of course, need to hold in balance. And I'm going back to the tension between tradition and revelation. Some of you say, well, is Paul speaking out of either side of his mouth? I've read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered to you that which I also, received. Now, which is it, Paul? You either received it via revelation or you received it via instruction, but you can't receive it both ways. Well, Paul says, why not? Because you see, Paul is not saying that his gospel stands in contradistinction to the gospel that Peter and others preach. Paul is saying that the gospel that he received is linked to the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. It's not a different gospel. It's Jesus Christ crucified, buried, raised, returning. It's the same gospel, but it's the gospel preached to another people, okay, who were previously thought to be out with the mercy of God, lest they live lives ordered by the law, which transitions beautifully into Paul's second story. So 14 years later, 14 years from his initial visit to Jerusalem or 14 years from his call conversion? You have identified the problem that scholars love to bicker about. I go up again to Jerusalem. I go up again. You say, I'm having a difficult time coordinating this with Acts. Yes, you will. And you will continue to have a difficult time coordinating this with Acts. Because is this the famine relief visit? Is this the so-called Jerusalem conference? Which visit is this? That's another story for another time, and it takes more time than we have. So in Galatians, there are two visits to Jerusalem. We've already seen one. This is another. This time with Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is mentioned 28 times in the New Testament, 23 times in Acts, and then 5 other times in Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:6, twice in Galatians, yes, 3 times, and then in Colossians chapter 4. Barnabas, that son of consolation, that son of encouragement, had been in very many ways a father in faith to Paul. You know, that person who saw in you what you could not see in yourself, that went and took you under his or her proverbial wing, who sponsored you, who promoted you. If you have had someone do that for you, would you do that for someone else? If you've not had someone do that for you, would you do that for someone because you didn't have anyone do that for you? It is unimaginable how powerful it is to have a person who can be your advocate, who can be your encourager, who can be Joyce Landorf, your balcony people. We need someone in our stands cheering for us. Even as we look for the great cloud of witnesses, we need a great cloud of witnesses rooting for us. Barnabas was one of those go-to guys for Paul. Paul says, to go ahead and round out the threesome, we take Titus along. First time I've ever recognized this morning, you have Paul and Barnabas and Titus, then you have James, Peter, James, and John. So it's kind of even Stephen, as it were. So Titus comes along, and Paul says, I go in response to a revelation. We begin to see a pattern. Paul begins to move at the impulse of that which God reveals. And of course, it's helpful to realize that not everyone who claims they have a revelation has had a revelation. For us, we test our revelatory experiences against Scripture. And I gather that Paul, watch this, sought to interpret his revelatory experiences, yes, against his scriptures. So he goes to Jerusalem for a meeting with those esteemed as leaders. For all who think that Paul was necessarily so preoccupied with self and so laden with pride, may I point out that this seems to be an humble act. He takes the gospel. This is interesting. That I preach among the Gentiles. This is present, active, indicative, first, singular. It's ongoing. That I preach among the Gentiles. This isn't something that I simply did when I was with you, but this is still my shtick. This is what I continue to do. This gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, I presented it to them. Because watch this. I wanted to be sure. I wanted to be sure. Have you ever had a doubt and you just wanted to put the doubt out of mind? I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in futility. So that I would not be like that servant of old who proclaimed the gospel to no good effect. Later, Paul, or perhaps earlier, in 1 Corinthians 9, he can say that I buffet my body, I make it a slave, lest I, having enlisted others, might be disqualified. Paul didn't rest on his laurels, for if we do, our laurels are in the wrong place. Paul says that I was concerned. One might imagine that in some ways, Paul was concerned if he had gotten out of sync, out of step with the Spirit, that he was not keeping in step with the gospel, and that he was running in place or running the wrong direction. And at this time, not even Titus, who features in a letter that now bears his name, mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians, 1 time in 1 Timothy, and then 2 times here in Galatians. This Titus, this Gentile, this uncircumcised believer was not compelled to be circumcised. Now, there were some false brothers who came in seeking to spy out our freedom, seeking to make us slaves, not to Christ, but to the law, who would have had Titus circumcised. But Paul said, we held our ground. But it wasn't simply to be cantankerous or difficult. It was for you. You Gentile Galatians who are now seeking to embrace a gospel that Titus, who was like you, was not forced to embrace. You've lost your way. Now, for those who were held in high esteem, whoever they were, makes no difference to me. Okay, Paul, you're a little angry? Yeah, kind of. But he says, but even in my anger, I want to ground this in Scripture. God shows no favoritism. Literally, the text says that face God of man not receive. God does not receive the face. That is, God does not show favoritism. It's woven throughout the Old Testament, taken up by James in chapter 2, interestingly. They added nothing to my message. These pillars, Peter, James, and John, fashioned after the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These pillars, they did not add anything. All they said is, hey, let's do a division of labor, okay? Hey, Peter, why don't you preach the gospel primarily to the circumcised? Not to say that Peter would never preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, the letter that bears his name, the first letter that bears his name, 1 Peter, is a letter written to preponderantly Gentiles. Irony of ironies. But Peter, you take the gospel to the circumcision. Meanwhile, we'll take the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And these who were the pillars said, let's shake on it. Paul said, fantastic. They recognized the grace given to me. And they said, on you go. You've not been running in vain. Take the gospel to the nations, and we'll take the gospel to the people of Israel. And they said, now, we got a favor to ask of you. Remember the poor. Paul said, this very thing we were eager to do all along. So, the point, they added nothing. Now watch this. Paul, in a very real way, now has his cake and eats it. He has demonstrated his independence of the Jerusalem pillars. And he has demonstrated their affirmation of his gospel. So, for those who were saying that you preach a gospel that has not been affirmed by Central, Paul says, well, as it happens, although I didn't get it from Central, Central says this gospel is up to snuff. So at this time now, Paul has them back on their heels, and he is going to offer and strike one other blow. One gathers that he saves his strongest point for last, because now he's going to take on the rock. It's what? It's Rocky and Creed, round one. Ding, ding. Cephas comes to Antioch. Sometime after, Paul gives no chronological marker here. Where's Paul's help when we need it, right? I opposed him to his face. This is interesting. Although God does not receive the face, Paul opposes Peter face to face. Whatever you might say about Paul, at least he didn't do it behind his back, like we tend to. I'm not going to tell you I have a problem with you, but I'm sure going to tell someone else I do. Certain folks from James come. Prior to that time, Peter was fraternizing freely with Gentiles at table. He was eating with them. You say, well, Jews ate with Gentiles all the time. Okay, fair enough. But they didn't eat their food, and they didn't drink their wine because of a fear of idolatry. Okay? So Peter apparently had thrown these inhibitions to the wind until men from James come, that is, folks from Jerusalem doing reconnaissance. And Peter, at that point, Paul says, makes a tactical adjustment at table. He pulls back because Peter fears the folks from Jerusalem. He fears that they may compromise his ministry among the circumcised and his standing in the city, and perhaps he too would be subsequent, or would be open to discipline, Jewish discipline, the 39 lashes or whatever else might be meted out to him. So, other Jews, seemingly Christians, who had joined Peter and other Gentiles at table are now withdrawing too. The power of Peter's influence. And they are caught up, Paul says, in Peter's hypocrisy. And then in some of the most pathetic words in Scripture, hoste kai Barnabas, so that even Barnabas, can you imagine that? Even his buddy Barnabas, even the one who mentored him, now had lost his way. It's almost as this is ete brute. He then draws back, and Paul is left standing alone, although he's going to claim that he's standing with the Gentiles and he's standing with the gospel and he's standing with that which was revealed. And so Paul says, Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, and you force now Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, that is, dietary laws. How is this? We who are Jews by birth, I'm at 2:15, and not sinful Gentiles, written from a decidedly Jewish perspective, know that a person is not justified, rectified, set to rights before God by doing certain things in keeping with the law, circumcision, dietary laws, following of various days, including Sabbaths and festivals. But they're justified, they're set to rights, they're rectified, They're made new. Their sins are not counted against them. By virtue of Christ's faith, up into the point of death, even cross death, and by our trust in Him. And so we trust in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified in Christ Jesus, not through that which we do relative to Jewish customs and traditions, but because of Christ's work and our trust in the same. Paul says, if we, in fact, build back up these barriers that have been taken down, we really do become those who are promoting sin. Paul says, I've died to the law so that I might live for God. And I have been crucified with Christ. Somehow, some way, Paul sees himself there in AD 30 or in AD 33. This is poetry and theology, of course, not history in any kind of narrow sense. And as a result of having been crucified with Christ, as I've been buried with Him in baptism, I no longer live. I'm dead. But now I live because Christ lives in me. He animates me. He is the air I breathe. In Him I live and move and have my being. So the new creation that is now mine emanates from the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I do not nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness could be gained by circumcision and dietary laws and by living life in the rhythm of days, then Christ died needlessly, but He has not died needlessly. So we need to die afresh with Him so that we might live through Him. Come on, Peter, you know that. And we know that. But we've forgotten it. Because one difference between Paul and us is that we've gotten over our conversion, our call. And one gathered that he never really did. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Paul never forgot. So as we move to a time of worship, three thoughts to mirror the three stories, and we conclude. Remember your call. It's kind of corny, but we used to in meetings like this, when it was on a Sunday, somebody touched me. Or on a Monday or a Tuesday. And all the way through Saturday, we used to stand because we used to remember afresh June 21st, 1974, when we became a Christian. Because it really mattered. It really did change our course in life. But we've lost sight of that. Remember your call. Remember the poor. It's easy in our relative wealth to forget those who are in need. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that in his poverty you might become rich, as you've done it unto the least of these. My brothers and sisters, start with the household of faith. Let it emanate out from there. Certainly there are believers within your own congregation who are in need of food and clothing. And dare we not say, go in peace, be warm. Be filled. Remember the poor. And remember the source of righteousness. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Amen.